Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this first day of March. Good to have our visitors with us, as has been expressed. We're grateful for that. We do want to remember the sick in our prayers. Remember our congregation, our brethren. Remember our country. And just keep on praying and keep on praying in faith. The title of the lesson this morning is They All Used Dirt. And they did. And that's what I'm going to talk about. I guess each of us stepped on a little portion of dirt this morning, likely, before we got here. May have taken several steps. May have had to clean off our feet. Oh, we might have cleaned it off, cleaned off the feet in here. When I was a kid, probably I would think about 11, 12 years old maybe. College Hill was being built out in northeast Fort Worth, North Richland Hills area. And way back there, when they had one building for classes in one small administration building, there was a road that ran by it called Bogart. Bogart was named after the dairy that had been purchased for this College Hill addition and the school. Bogart. And I remember when that was just dirt. And one day, R.H. Bonosky, who was an old Christian at that time, had a great family. His grandson was at one time president of vice president at Lipscomb, president of Oklahoma University, and vice president at Pepperdine. Anyway, it was a very influential family way back then. And old brother Bonosky, R.H. Bonosky, he was having these truck drivers come in and deliver dirt on Bogart and trying to make a road out of it, which would eventually be paved. And something happened and he was going to have to leave. And so he wasn't going to be able to take care of the drivers who came in. And so he gave me that job one day when I was just a kid. All you had to do was, after they unloaded the dirt, just sign a ticket. Then they had proof they delivered their load. I guess I felt like I was kind of big, kind of important, because I got to do that job. All that dirt was hauled in for that road. Dirt is such a common thing, isn't it? It's such a necessary thing. Sometimes we get it where we don't want it. It becomes a nuisance or a bother. It blows through the windows or under the windows in West Texas. Sometimes just blowing in the air, a great force, and what a sight it is. We watched one day when we were on the way to Lubbock, some sort of a cloud in the distance. And it was in the distance, and that thing just kept a-coming. And it just kept a-coming and kept a-coming. And we kept driving on north, and that thing just kept a-coming. And finally it got to us. I never had been in a dust storm like that before. And it blew in and it blew through. And it has its impact and it leaves its impression. A lot of things in the Bible are common in a way. And yet there is such profundity that is wrapped up in the citation of them. That's why Jesus taught in parables. He took thoughts that were so profound and so necessary to get a hold of, but He captured the thoughts in language that had to do with common things, common fare. Let's think about today some things that involve this point. And in each one of these, they all use dirt. The first one is God. You ever thought about God's employment of dirt? First of all, He made it. God is the maker of dirt. And I'm using dirt here to cover all the other words, and there are several of them. When you think about mud and soil and sand and all of the other words, I'm just using this in a very general sense. God made the earth. He divided the earth from the waters. The waters He called seas. The dry land He called earth. Now there's another word there that captures this. And so God made it. He made the very constituent elements of it. All those chemical parts that I don't know. You can talk to Seth about those parts. But I don't know those parts or remember those parts. But after He made them, and after He got the whole situation just like He wanted it for human habitation, Then he formed Adam out of the dust. Formed his body out of the dust. And then he took his rib and formed the body of the woman. And so we have our great-great-grandparents all the way back, Adam and Eve. We trace back to dust. And later he would say, "Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return." It was so profound and so true. And you and I still live in the light of that principle being carried out in natural law. We're still going to the cemeteries. We're still burying the dead. Why are we so disposed to do that sort of thing? Psalm 103, verse 14, a very comforting passage that has to do with God's knowledge of the way that He constructed us. He says, He knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Thanks be unto God. You know, we're sometimes cautioned as parents, you need to remember how it was when you were a kid. Before you get too hard on your children, remember what you were like when you were that age. Remember how you felt. Remember what your likes and dislikes were. Remember what you understood. Don't lose sight of the way that it used to be. Well, God remembers that we are dust. That's not all we are, Hebrews 12:9. But a component part of our makeup surely is that. And that has its effect, does it not? I'll tell you, it's something when you think about that. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the earth was made, God was. Before the earth and the mountains were made, God was. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Did you know that the Hebrew word for ground, God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, the word that may be translated ground there or earth, it's almost like Adam's name. And one writer suggests it's a play on words. You've got the word Adam, or Adam, and Adama. That's the word for ground. Isn't that something? Maybe that's why God called him that. He took Adam, or Adam, out of Adama. And he named both of them Adam in one sense. At any rate, God used dust. The older we live, you get to where you realize how frail this is, how vulnerable this is. Matthew 26:41, flesh is weak. You don't feel like it when you're young. When you're older, you feel like it. It catches up with you. The relationship of spirit to flesh, let's say it like this, at least your awareness of the relationship of flesh to spirit changes with age. That's why a young man thinks about things the way he does, and why an old man thinks differently. Why you need the young people to do certain things that the old can no longer do. And you wouldn't even try to do if you had your right mind, because you realize that's painful. That's going to hurt. You don't find 90-year-old men riding bucking bulls at the rodeo. You sometimes have found people in their 40s, and that's rare. Why aren't there aged people playing football? Even though sometimes people stretch their limits and try to prove to themselves they can still do that, comes to a point when you cannot. And you have to simply learn to live graciously without bitterness. That's a hard thing. I know of a situation, a case several years ago, where a man was having a very hard day one day in his older age. And he wasn't too far removed from death on this day. But he was having a hard time because he couldn't do what he used to do. There's a lot involved in growing old wisely as you're involved in dust and dirt. Number two, God used it to illustrate the numerous descendants that Abraham would have. To illustrate the numbers, Genesis 22:15. In Genesis 15, He uses the stars. Abraham, can you count the stars? Can you do that? Well, that's going to be like your descendants. When he gets to chapter 22, in referencing this concept, he also mentions the dust, or the sands, the sand of the seashore. How would you like to count all the particles, the individualized particles of sand on the seashore? It's a clear case of hyperbole. The Bible is not opposed to using hyperbole. It's extreme exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. But God used dust in order to cover that point. One time, at least in the Bible, Numbers 23 and verse 10, you have this question raised: who can count the dust of Jacob? My goodness, we don't usually quote that, do we? We don't think about that way, but God said, your descendants, Abraham, are going to be like the sand of the seashore. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Hyperbolic expression, surely, but it came to stand for all of that. You recall in Romans chapter 4, in your New Testament, when God was making through Paul a tremendous point on Abraham, the father of all the faithful, he says down in verse 17, a father of many nations have I made thee. A father of many nations have I made thee. Going all the way back to Genesis 17 and verse 5. And by the way, here's a good thing to remember too. In Romans 9:27, Paul quotes Isaiah when he's talking about Israel, verse 27. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Now remember that comes up in your text before chapter 11 and verse 25, where premillennialists like to go to show that all Jews, one of these days, are going to be converted. Because they don't understand that expression. When the fullness of the Gentile has come in, then the fullness of the Jew can come in. And so, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That is, all Israel shall be saved in that manner. They take it to mean, when the Lord comes back and reigns from Israel, every Jew on earth is going to be converted. Remember, before you get to that misconstrued passage, you have to come through chapter 9, in which he says, remember what Isaiah said about physical Israel. If they be as the sand of the seashore, yet it's just a few. It's just a few that are saved. It's the remnant. In fact, in that passage, in this context, it likely, since he's already discussed in chapter 9, verse 6, they're not all Israelites anyway that are of Israel. He says they are Israelites that have the same faith Abraham had. And that really is the remnant that he's talking about. So you're way past the conversion of all the Jews as a possibility. It's the real Jews that are the remnant. Those who become sons of God through Christ. The Christians. I'm not talking about converting every Jew on the earth. That's not going to happen. The descendants of Abraham, when God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, He had in mind this physical people. He had in mind a spiritual people. And He also had in mind a typical people. And when He talks about a typical people, that's the church in the book of Hebrews. Number three, God used dirt to illustrate His power to Jeremiah. This also entails tremendous profundity. If you've got your Old Testament, I want you to go to Jeremiah 18. Just image this. Put this in your mind. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want to show you something. And after I've shown you this, I want you to understand it. I want to teach you a point here. Israel's history is now sad. They're heading for captivity as things now stand. But He said, I want you to go down to the potter's house. And here's where the dirt comes in. I'm using it to cover mud and clay and all of that. And so Jeremiah goes down there to the potter's house, and this fellow is working on the wheels there, verse 3. Verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. Another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now, brethren, our nation is just like Israel in that sense. We're not the special covenant people. The church is that. But every nation is in the hand of the potter. For that matter, every individual in every nation is in the hand of the potter. Now, what are you involved in there? You're involved in minute control and wisdom and power and the marvelous providence of God. And the potter has this vessel and he's making it, but he messes it up. And he can't just repair, he's got to start over. And he starts over. And he makes another vessel. And God says, now, Jeremiah, I can do that. Now, let's keep reading because this becomes very clear. Verses 7 and 8, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, pull down, destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. You see, it has nothing to do with a Calvinistic kind of predestination that does not take into consideration the free will of the vessel. It's not like that. He says, if I want to destroy a country because they are so wicked they are not fit to survive, but then they repent, he says, I can make another vessel. And if I was going to bless this country and it changes the course wherewith I was going to bless it and it becomes wicked, then I can make a vessel suited to destruction. One suited to benefit, privilege, pleasure, reward. One suited to destruction. And come down to verse 15 when he indicts the people, you have left the ancient paths. Back in chapter 6, verse 16, he said, you need to tell the people to seek the old paths. What are we still doing in the church? What do you think you're doing by coming to this building today and worshiping and trying to build each other up spiritually, trying to get renewed strength to take on another week, and trying to keep your focus and your balance and your zeal and your strength and your courage and your wisdom and your love? What do you mean to be doing in all of that? You're seeking the old paths now. They're old paths with Judaism. Ours is Christianity. We're walking in the steps of the tracks of the Savior. We're following the traditions of the apostles. We're still doing that very thing. That counts enormously with God. Now, we are sad folk in the sense that we see before our eyes the country unraveling. We saw a nation so blessed and still is. How long in the aftermath of goodwill and straight direction will the blessings keep flowing until finally the conflict sets in and the blessings dry up? I don't know. But as somebody said it more than once, if God doesn't do something about America's sin before long, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think about that. The amount of pure... That's a contradiction. I just meant unmixed evil, pure sin, pure filth, unmixed, uncontaminated, unmixed. Let's just leave it like that. Evil that is so evil, there is no redemption. You pray for your president, you pray for your Congress, and you pray for better leaders. You pray for a greater influence of God's Word in this country. It has gone from good to bad in 100 years. When even though most persons were not Christians, most people, at least in public, tried to be decent. And that has become such a degenerative thing. We were at the rodeo the other night. You know, even the young people, they have to walk around with their beer. They just have to be seen. You know, they want to drink this stuff. And they're on the cutting edge of culture. And then, of course, there's the old folks that have shown the way. How to do all of that and how to have the good life with liquor and all of that. But it's just so pitiful, to say nothing of all the other sins committed throughout the week and throughout the life. You just look at the country before you, it is so awful. And poor old Ori has never seen it any other way. Jenny, I don't know if Jenny ever remembers it any other way or not. But if you're as old as we are, you can remember it when days were far, far better in the culture. And people didn't brag about their sins. They wanted those covered up. They didn't glamorize them. They didn't advertise them. They didn't mock them. Sin was still serious. Not very serious in America anymore. And all the babies we kill every year indicates the tragedy of the hour. But God says, if people will just straighten up, you know, I'm constant. I favor the good and I disfavor the wicked. Remember the vessel in the potter's hand. So it has nothing to do with doing things without the cooperation of people or the free will of people. It has to do with all of that. A companion passage good with that is Romans 9:19 through 24. I'm not going to take the time to go there, except in this one thing. When you get to Romans 9:22, Paul mentions that God, what if God is willing to suffer vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? He talks about how, you know, God is ultimately responsible for everything. But He's got, you know, vessels of wrath. He's got vessels that are good. And He's responsible for the whole scene, the allowance of all of these vessels. Yes, but don't credit sin to God. Each vessel is responsible for his own character, his own makeup. And God is willing, He's willing to forbear with vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. When you check that word fitted, it's the same basic word used in Galatians 6:2, which translated there, restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That is, somebody can make an adjustment. You can repair something, or you can make an adjustment and become very sinful. It's not that God initially made the vessel sinful. God made the vessel that adjusted himself to sinful activity. Over here, you can't make a brother to be spiritual. But you can restore him if he's willing. You do it in a spirit of gentleness. But you restore him. You repair him. You fit him. That has everything to do with your free will and his free will. And that's this word here. Fitted for destruction. It's not that God formed people ready for hell. Hardly. But they became fit, ripe for it. And God, in His long suffering, you know, tolerated, put up with. He was long suffering regarding vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. They decided how that would be. They decided their character and what they would do about it. Number four, let me make one more point and I'll quit right here. They all used dirt. This one has to do with Exodus 1 and chapter 5. The Israelites used dirt to make bricks. We don't pause there usually. We do pause once. Because when Moses was making the demand on Pharaoh, God says, "Let my people go." And they had been making these cities, these treasure cities, out of bricks. And the account, as Moses gave it, says that the Egyptians supplied them with straw. They would get this mud or dirt, whatever, and they would mix it with straw, I guess to make the bricks stronger. But then in chapter 5, when Moses makes an appeal, Pharaoh, God says now, You need to let His people go into the wilderness to worship Him. And Pharaoh reaches a conclusion. He says, in effect, what we would say today, these people have too much time on their hands. These people are not busy enough. If the Hebrews were all busy enough, they wouldn't come up with these kinds of ideas. We need to go into the wilderness and worship our God. Now let us all just go out there and do that. They need more employment. And so, he says, now, from now on, there's a certain number of bricks that you're going to be responsible for as you have in the past. You're not to diminish the number already given you. But we're not going to supply you the straw anymore. So now you've got to come up with gathering all the straw and forming all the bricks. And then they fail. A couple of days, I think it is, states there, one or two days, they fail with the number. And some of the prominent Hebrews are beaten because of the failure to do what was impossible. And then these men are allowed to come to Pharaoh with their complaint. What do you mean to be doing? We cannot do this. I was reading in a book on archaeology and history a few days ago. Several years ago, quite a few years ago now, I guess it was, there was some digging going on in Egypt, in the area of the town or towns where it is now thought some of this was going on. And some of the archaeologists actually discovered some bricks from another time, another place. Some of them did not even have the straw. Well, at any rate, regardless of what that does for us, sometimes on your way to a better day, times must get harder. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. Especially if you're a young person, you need to remember that. Sometimes, if your life is in the hand of the potter, and it is, and you have faith in the promises of God, as you will, and you want your life to be lived and spent in His service in preparation for eternity, you got to know you can't have everything you want. You can't have all that you want all of the time. Some things you want, you have none of the time. But put yourself in the care of God. But even that, you have to grow up. And growing up is hard business. It is not simple. Because you're not just talking about the dirt. You're talking about the way you think. And the way you feel. And the plans you make. The way you will things. And having to make adjustment to God's program is sometimes a great, great challenge. Hard things have to be done. Hard days have to be experienced. Events you have to go through in order to come out better informed and more dependent and a lot wiser. And more grateful for God's being in control. These men that got beaten, they didn't like that. They didn't like the way that Israel was being treated. And you know, some of these Jews, they didn't want Moses interfering. Why does he have to come down here and bother us? Well, are you supposed to just, you know, settle in and get used to slavery? The covenant people of God. The covenant people of God. We're supposed to just get used to being slaves and just take that as our inevitable lot until we die? God has sent us a Savior. God has sent Moses. But imagine being a Jew that gets penalized because you can't get enough straw for the brick. And now you have afterthoughts and you, well, I don't need a Savior. What's so bad about being a slave? You know, after all, they've been serving, they've been getting the straw for us. What's so bad? This is home. Am I ever supposed to get to the point where sin feels like home? where slavery feels like home to me, as spiritually speaking, you have to be willing to take things on. And just as Jesus took on the cross, a person who wants to give up slavery to sin has to take things on and confront. God says, I'll help. But what if you get to where you don't want the help? You rather not have the fight. God, don't give me help for the fight. Just take the fight away. But the fight doesn't go away. Not in this life. Finally goes away. But not in this life. And so it is enough, as Paul would finally learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, my power, my power is sufficient. And Paul says, well, I glory in my weaknesses then. I want him to take something away and he won't take it away. Well, then I'll just glorify God in my weaknesses. My weakness is made strong in His power. When I'm weak, I'm strong. I'll take it on like that. I'll look at it like that. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to be resentful. I'm not going to get bitter. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I'm going to be glad that every day, sufficient strength is provided for the success of that day's program. And all days aren't equal. Some are very, very difficult. And some are very, very easy. But God says, my grace is sufficient. So what if I can't have the straw anymore for the bricks? It's all right. It's all right. And I may have to go through several other big ordeals on the way to the promised land. That's all right. I do not regret the course. I do not regret the deliverance. I appreciate the direction and all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. God is sufficient. Paul once asked, when he's talking about himself and other inspired apostles, who is sufficient for these things? Only with the help of God could he in any way feel sufficient. And that's the way it is with us. Only with the help of God can we feel sufficient for the things that God has set before us. Well, they all use dirt. And all these points, and we'll come back and think about a few more of them this afternoon. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, won't you come back right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?